Well, this is Search the Scriptures week, so I am going to pull a question out of this bag that was submitted by some of the children in our academy, Community Christian Academy, and see what we've got today. On what date did God create the earth? Now, are we asking for a day or a date? Because date's going to be a little bit more difficult. Tell you what, let's go back to, can anybody tell me what day God created the earth? We're going to go to Genesis 1, you think?
Yeah.
Okay. You got a recommendation for a verse? Well, let's start with 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. All right, so rather than a date, we can just say in the beginning. On what date did God create the earth? In the beginning. Well, but that's a little bit more information here. So let's keep going. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was
light.
And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven or sky. And there was evening and there was morning the second day. So we've already got the earth then, and now we have the sky. And then he goes on, "And let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place. And let the dry land appear." So here's the earth, the dry land of the earth. "And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which there is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which there is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening and there was morning the third day." So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and then as we break it down, we can see him creating light and then separating the waters so that we've got now sky. And then on the third day, he separates and brings about dry land and seas and oceans and rivers and all of that. And that's on the third day. And then we could go on and see all the different creatures, the sea creatures that he made, the birds that he made, and then the creatures that live on the earth. And we can see the vegetation and everything. We can see finally that God created, what was the crown of creation? People. Man, Adam and Eve, that's right. So even though we don't have a date, here's where I'm going to go with this. And we may get a little pushback here, but that's all right. Jesus said that God the Father, and Jesus as the Son was involved in this as well, created the earth in 6 days.
Seven.
The seventh day he rested. But thank you for calling my attention to that. That makes 1 week, right? So 6 days he did the creation, the seventh day he rested. The reason I'm pointing out that Jesus said that is because there was no doubt that when he said that, Jesus was talking about 6 days, just like you and I would think of 6 days. 6 days from now, what day of the week will it be? Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. So 6 days from now, it'll be Saturday. How do we know that? Because we know what a day is. If Jesus said that the heavens and the earth were created in 6 days, he didn't mean 6 billion years. He didn't mean 6 million years. He didn't mean 6,000 years. He didn't mean 6 years or 6 months or 6 weeks. He meant 6 days. So I believe, because this is what the Bible says, that God, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, that God created the earth and all that's in it in 6 days. Now as to what date that is, we don't know, but I'm in the general ball camp of thinking that it was roughly 6,000 years ago. That's not what we're told by people all around the world, but keep in mind that most people around the world who believe in these other things do not want to believe the truth about what the Bible says about salvation or about everything that God has done. So I'm going to keep reading the Bible and I'm going to keep studying it because there's a lot of things I don't understand. Are there things in the Bible you don't understand? Now, some of you got it down. But anyway, I'm going to keep reading because I want to understand these things, but I'm always going to stick with, if this is what God says, then that is what is true. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for reminding us today that you made the heavens and the earth in 6 days. In spite of all the questions that we don't have answered, you know all of the answers. Help us to continue to seek truth by studying your word and believing everything you say. Thank you that you created this beautiful world. Thank you that you created us. Help us to be all that you would have us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this is Search the Scriptures Week. Here's your first question. Will I get to be with my pets in heaven? All right, now, let me give you a bit of background here. I get these questions, and I type them up so that they're easy to read, because some of your handwriting is not that great. I type them up before I drop them in the bag. Once they're dropped in the bag, they may be there for years before I see them again. However, even as I'm typing them up, sometimes I'm thinking, I've already done this. And for years, I would discard questions that I'd already answered. But then it began to dawn on me, well, sure, I answered that question 15 years ago. Well, there's a lot more people here now. And plus, your memory may not be that great. And so maybe you want to hear the answer again. So I made a note on this one that this is actually a duplicate question that I originally answered it in September of 2022. So it's just been about a year ago that I answered this. However, it's clearly heavy on the hearts of some. Miss Josie's probably thinking about her own little pets. Yeah, anyway, some of you have pets that you have grown very close to, and you're wondering if you're going to get to be with your pets in heaven. Okay, I'm going to start off with the interactive. Does anybody have any memory of what we talked about last time? Or do you have input on this particular one? If you do, let Colton bring you the microphone so that everybody can hear what you're thinking. All right, go ahead, brother.
Well, we can read in the Bible that in heaven we will have no need for anything. Whatever we truly need will be provided by God. So if we need pets, then possibly they could be there.
All right, that's a good answer. As he stated, we know that in glory, all of our needs are going to be met. Whatever it is we need, God's going to make sure we need it. And so then he added this, if we need pets, and I could change this very slightly and say, if we need our particular pets, which is what some of you are thinking, then God's going to make sure we have that. And I would agree with that. So that's a good answer. Somebody else, what are you thinking on this?
I don't remember having read the Bible many times and different verses. I don't remember any mention about pets in heaven or going to heaven or any mention, period, of pets. I'm sorry.
What about Fido 723? Oh, sorry, that's not really a reference. I just made that one up. Okay, so good observation that in her reading of the Bible, she doesn't remember anything like that. We got another response over here.
Matthew 16:19. I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven.
Well, I have never heard that one before. So there are going to be leashes in heaven. That's what you're telling me. No more comment on that one. Anybody else?
Well, from my reading of the Bible, you have to accept Jesus as your Savior to go to heaven. Do animals accept them? Or do they accept, have salvation?
Okay, that's a very good question to ask as we're trying to get to the bottom of this particular question and find an answer to it. If the only way to get to heaven is to accept Christ as Savior, then by definition, an animal would have to accept Christ as Savior in order to get to heaven. Now, to be fair, the Bible doesn't address animal salvation. It only addresses the salvation of human beings. It does address the salvation of spiritual beings only in the sense that those angelic beings who have rebelled against God will never have the opportunity to repent and have salvation. Those angels that are still faithful to God, of course, don't need salvation, because salvation, by definition, is being rescued from peril, and those angelic beings who are right with God have never been in peril. Those angelic beings that we would call demons or Satan, who have rebelled against God, are definitely in peril. But according to the scriptures, we already have the lake of fire that has been prepared for them, and there is no deliverance for them. So salvation is only addressed with regards to human beings. Now, we can't necessarily say that in light of that, animals won't be saved, because that would be an argument from silence, and the Bible does not specifically state animals will not be saved. Rather, it just addresses the salvation of human beings. So I'm not going to go so far as to say that animals can't be saved. I would say that animals are not in need of that particular type of salvation, because Christ died for mankind, not for animal kind. However, in Romans, there was another response there.
I was going to open a can of worms.
Well, don't open it yet. Let's go to Romans chapter 1, please. Okay, so I'm sure it's Romans 1 where he talks about all creation is waiting for the redemption. Where is that? Oh, yes, it is 8. Thank you. Thank you. No wonder I couldn't find it in Romans 1. Thank you. Romans 8, verse 19 says, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." This passage tells us that the reason animal kind does not need salvation is because they were not subjected to peril as a result of their own choices. They were subjected to the destruction, to the breakdown of this world as a result of the sin of mankind. And so indeed, animal kind has suffered as a result of our sin. And the scriptures tell us that creation, speaking not only of living beings like animals and birds, but also of the creation itself, the plants, and I would suggest all the material aspects of this creation, that the creation itself is eagerly longing for the revealing of the sons of God, which has to do with the return of Christ and the ultimate salvation that Jesus is bringing. And that when that comes, we already are told over in Peter and in Revelation that God's going to destroy this creation as we know it and give us a new creation in which holiness and righteousness dwells, and all things are going to be made right. Now, does that mean that those who have previously died, those animals that have previously died, are going to be brought back? That's unclear. There's debate in theological circles about whether or not animals have souls and spirits. We know that there's some immaterial part of them, because it's not just the physical, and that when the physical dies, the immaterial dies too. But the question of whether or not they come back is not clearly answered. You may have some suggestions about that, but it's just not clear. So I'm still going to lean in the direction of what Brother Dave gave us, and that is, if that is what you actually need, and by the way, only God knows what you actually need, if that is what you actually need in order to truly have joy for eternity, God's going to make sure that happens. My only statement would be, if you think you have to have your pet to have joy for eternity, you've probably totally misjudged God. But anyway, one more comment.
Along the same lines, the innocent, like a stillborn or a newborn child who dies, goes to, we assume goes to heaven. You haven't accepted the Lord yet. But pets are innocent as well, and so.
All right, thank you for that. I'll also say that with regards to whether or not there will be animals in the eternal kingdom, those who would argue in favor of that make note of the prophecies, for example, in Isaiah that reference the lion and the lamb laying down together and the child playing on the den of a serpent or whatever. Obviously, we're talking about even animal kind is going to be redeemed and put back into its original state. So I have no reason to think that there will not be animals in our eternal state. So we're going to call that one good, and I'm going to move on to another question. What does the Bible say about being clean or unclean? Cleanliness is next to godliness? I think that's Shakespeare, isn't it? That's not scripture, but it comes pretty close, let me tell you that. All right, what does the Bible say about being clean or unclean? So if I were sitting next to someone who's asking me this question, my first response is going to be for clarification. And I'm going to say, are we talking about what does the Old Testament talk? What does the Old Testament say about being clean or unclean? Are we talking about New Testament? Because I think that we're going to end up with perhaps two slightly different answers. There are multiple passages in the Pentateuch, in the five books of the Bible that begin, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, especially when it comes to Leviticus. There are multiple passages that talk about the clean and the unclean. And even back in Genesis, matter of fact, I just finished reading that. If you're in one of our Read Through the Bible calendars, you probably just finished reading about the flood, even this week. So going back to Genesis chapter 6, perhaps that's our first reference to clean or unclean. It talks about the two of every kind or seven of every kind. Chapter 7, where? Verse 8. Oh, there we go, thank you. Of clean, this is Genesis 7, 8. Of clean animals and of animals that are not clean and of birds and of everything that creeps on the ground, two and two, male and female, went into the ark as with Noah as God had commanded. So there you've got your first reference to clean or unclean. What exactly does that mean under this set of circumstances? Again, it's a little bit confusing because human beings did not eat meat until after the flood. And so what would have been the logic behind clean or unclean prior to that? The best guess that we have is that somehow, even though it's not recorded in Scripture, God had already communicated to his people what is an acceptable sacrifice. And we would have to conclude an acceptable sacrifice would have to be a clean animal. Therefore, even as they were getting on the ark and taking all of these animals, they only needed to bring two of every unclean because those two were going to last for the year, and then they would be the ones that would help populate the earth afterwards. But for clean animals, there would be more than two because perhaps they would be using those for sacrifices, or certainly after the 1 year is up, they would be using those for sacrifices. So we would define clean or unclean. In this case, it says, what does the Bible say about being clean or unclean? I'm assuming that means about human beings being clean or unclean. But in the Genesis case, we're looking at animals being clean or unclean. And then when you get over to Leviticus, I don't know, has anybody come up with a verse there that deals with being clean or unclean? The whole chapter, thank you very much. This is one of several. Oh, and this particular one is dealing again with clean or unclean animals, but with regards to clean or unclean in people, once he starts talking about, for example, over in chapter 13, leprosy and the various skin diseases, in chapter 14, verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, this shall be the law of the leprous person for the day of his cleansing. So clearly we're talking about him being unclean or not clean and needing to be cleansed. What does the Bible say about that? Well, we could read Leviticus chapter 14 and find out just exactly what was required in terms of how the priest was involved in this, what the particular person needed to do, animal sacrifice was going to be used. So there's all kinds of details here. And by the time you finish reading through the Pentateuch, the first 5 books of the Bible, most of us are going to conclude, man, I'm glad we don't have to do that anymore. I don't even understand it. And I certainly have no idea what I would have to do if I found myself in those circumstances. So the Bible does repeatedly identify, especially in the Pentateuch, people that are unclean as a result of either contact with certain unclean animals or unclean circumstances, or with regards to their own diseases, whatever that may be, time of month for the ladies, all of this comes into play here. All of that deals with being clean or unclean from the Old Testament perspective. But when we come to the New Testament with regards to being clean or unclean, that has far more to do with our spiritual condition than it does with some ceremonial perspective. Jesus says in the gospel, is this going to be in John 15, what verse? 15:3. Thank you. Let's go there. John 15:3. Yes, that's the one I was looking for. Already you are clean. Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples, okay? This is just prior to the crucifixion. So he's in the upper room having this last meal where he institutes communion. And he says, already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. So he is speaking to his disciples and he identifies them as being clean. By the way, Judas has already left at this point. This was back in chapter 13 where Judas betrays Jesus or is in the process of betraying Jesus. Verse 30 says, so after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out and it was night. So Judas is no longer there. It is just the 11 disciples. And now Jesus says to them in chapter 15, all 11 of them, you are already clean because of the words that I have spoken to you. Keep in mind, Jesus is the Word of God. Every word that Jesus speaks is the Word of God. That God's Word is efficacious, meaning that it affects something. It creates an effect. In this particular case, Jesus is saying, my Word has brought you cleansing. Be clean, and you are clean. So in this particular case, he's not talking about a ceremonial cleanness. He's talking about a spiritual cleanness, that they have been redeemed by Jesus' own words. This is far more what we're talking about in terms of New Testament being clean or unclean. So let's make an application, because we've just finished the commemoration of the Lord's table. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that we were just looking at, Jesus talked about being guilty of the body and blood of the Lord Jesus. Now, I don't want us to misunderstand that. Matter of fact, let's go back to 1 Corinthians 11 again, because I stopped reading, and there's more right there that could help us understand it better. So we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I read for a few moments ago, starting with verse 23, where Paul is recounting what the Lord showed him about the communion celebration or commemoration. And then he says in verse 27, whoever eats of the bread or drinks of the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty, and we could say unclean in a sense, will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. And you may have remembered that I've shared with you before that is my conviction that when he says there in verse 29, not discerning the body, that in light of what he has just shared with us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he's talking about the body of Christ, meaning the church. That if we are being insensitive toward brothers and sisters in Christ and are doing things that do not take into account that these are our spiritual, eternal brothers and sisters, if we are not respecting that and honoring that, then we are not discerning the body of Christ. And it's important to note that the way he references the people of God is the body of Christ. Because I could say to you, well, you're not being very sensitive toward so-and-so there that you're sitting close to. And you might think to yourself, okay, well, maybe I'm not, but think about what they've done to me, or whatever it may be. But instead of going that route, Paul says, you are not discerning the body of Christ. Now tell me, are you a whole lot more afraid of doing something that is going to directly offend Jesus Christ himself and his body than you are that maybe offending a friend or a neighbor? Yeah, generally we're going to be far more cautious. Jesus is pointing out that your brother or sister in Christ, that is the body of Christ. So he says, if you eat and drink without discerning the body, then you're bringing judgment. And then he goes on. Here's verse 30. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. And then he goes on, verse 30. So then, my brothers, I want you to note here, he is referring to them with a spiritual expression, meaning we are in Christ. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. Even those who may have been abusing the Lord's table, he still recognizes their genuine faith. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. Wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I'll give direction when I come. So the judgment that he's talking about is not the judgment of eternal hell. It's important that we understand that. If we are abusing the Lord's table, if we are being insensitive within the body of Christ when we take communion, we are indeed bringing judgment on ourselves, but verse 32 says that that judgment is not eternal damnation in hell. That judgment is the heavy hand of discipline by God. And those are two very different things. The hand of discipline by God is temporal. It has to do with life this side of glory. It's when he disciplines us in order to correct that which is wrong and bring us into alignment with that which is right. That is not judgment of eternity in hell. A believer is never going to be subjected to the judgment of eternity in hell because he, she is a believer who has been born again and redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's our salvation. So even a believer who is totally abusing the Lord's Supper is only bringing a temporary judgment on himself. There may be some eternal consequences, but those are in the nature of rewards that they could have had that they're not going to have. But it doesn't have to do with where you're going to spend eternity. Every believer is going to spend eternity with Jesus Christ. That's what the scriptures teach us. So here in verse 30, here's what I want you to see. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. In other words, Paul is telling the believers in Corinth, as a result of your misuse of the Lord's table, and we could apply that, by the way, in other areas of life as well, but because of your spiritual neglect in this area, God is bringing a disciplinary action on you. For some of you, it is weakness. For some of you, it is illness. For some of you, it is even premature death. Premature in the sense that you have pursued your own selfish ends in spite of the fact that you truly have received Christ as Savior. You're not living for Him. And so you may eventually reach a point where God says, I'm not going to put up with this anymore. You are my child, but you are acting in opposition to me in this area. I'm taking you home now. Now, the good news for the believer is you get to go be with Jesus. The bad news for that particular believer is there was so much more that you could have done with your life that would have brought eternal rewards, and you're going to lose those rewards. You're not going to lose salvation, because many of you could quote this line because I've said it so many hundreds of times. Eternal life is a gift, not a reward. Say it with me. Eternal life is a gift, not a reward. One more time. Eternal. Thank you. In other words, I'm going to get to heaven only because of the grace, the gift of Jesus Christ. I don't deserve it. None of us deserve it. Eternal life is a gift, not a reward. In heaven, however, some people are going to be rewarded greatly for their faithful service. As a matter of fact, as long as I'm on the subject, let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, because he deals with it here too. 1 Corinthians 3:1, "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ." Let me pause here, because I want to tie this in with the question. The question has to do with clean and unclean, right? So when he says, "I could not address you," and he's talking to the Corinthian believers, they are believers, but he said, in light of the way you're living, I can't address you as spiritual people. I'm addressing you as people of the flesh, infants in Christ. I'm addressing you as unclean. Even though you have been washed by the blood of the Lamb, you're not living that way. He says in verse 2, "I fed you with milk." In other words, all I can do is go back to the very basics of the gospel and repeat them over and over, because you are not spiritually mature enough to understand the deeper things of Scripture. "I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not yet ready for it. And even now, you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." There's salvation right there. The foundation of the Christian life is faith in Jesus Christ. Nothing else. No one can lay any other foundation for salvation. Nobody will be in heaven that does not have Jesus Christ as the foundation of their life. Verse 12. "Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones..." I'm going to refer to these just loosely right now for the sake of this argument, as clean elements, gold, silver, precious stones. Now, verse 12 again. "Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw..." I'm going to refer to these as unclean elements. Wood, hay, straw. And here's the reason. Verse 13. "Each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and that fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward." If the work survives, he will receive a reward. Are we talking about salvation? Are we? No, because salvation, let me hear it, salvation is not a reward, it is a gift. So we're not talking about salvation. But he is saying that one who has the foundation of Jesus Christ, who lives for the Lord and is faithful to the Lord, will receive a reward. Heaven is not that reward. Heaven is where you're going to receive that reward. And everybody who has Jesus Christ as Savior will be in heaven. But there are going to be some in heaven who have built on the foundation of Jesus Christ with clean elements, gold, silver, precious stones. You have done things for God's glory, and as a result, God is now going to, in heaven, you're there because of His grace, He is going to bless you. He is going to reward you. But there are others who have taken their salvation and then decided, you know what, I'm just going to do this for myself. And then you start living a selfish life and you do selfish things and you do some things that are wicked and other things that are just kind of ambivalent, but it's not really for the Lord. And so once that day comes, and figuratively speaking, the fire is applied, you're not actually going to go through fire. This is an illustration that when that fire applies, then the straw, the wood, hay, and straw are all going to be burnt up. There's nothing left of that. And look at the way he describes it. Again, verse 13. Each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. He will be saved, someone who has wasted their life, but they truly accepted Jesus Christ, according to the scripture, they will be saved. Why? Because salvation, heaven, is not a reward. It is a gift, and it was given by Jesus Christ, and He's not going to take it away from you. But if you are not actively serving the Lord, all this stuff, He says, like one escaping through the fire. And I've given this illustration before, so let me just repeat it. Here you are in this house that you have built. And you've built it with a lot of wood, hay, and straw because you're really not trying to serve the Lord. And then finally, come judgment day, we see the fire coming as it is. Again, you're not going to go through physical fire, but here's the illustration as we're seeing it in 1 Corinthians 3. That the fire hits the house and the house starts burning. And you're looking around desperately thinking, what can I save? What should I save? What can I take with me? And everything is on fire. And finally, at the last minute, you think, I got to get out of here. And so you leap through this window as flames are all around. And as you land on the ground, all of your clothes are on fire. And you're ripping off these fiery clothes. And you finally stand buck naked with the house burned to the ground and nothing to show for it. Now you have your life because that life is a gift from Jesus Christ. But you have wasted everything in this life by living for yourself instead of living for Jesus Christ. What does it mean to be clean or unclean? To be unclean is to be wasting your life doing things that have no eternal value. To be clean is to recognize that whatever is done for Jesus Christ with a heart of full commitment has eternal value. And God will reward you in heaven. Well, you're getting to heaven not because you worked hard. You're getting to heaven because Jesus is a gracious and saving Lord. But once in heaven, you're going to be rewarded because you have faithfully served Him. Lord, thank You for reminding us today how important it is that we live lives with eternal value. And the only way we can do that is by spending time in Your Word, by reading the Scriptures, by putting them into practice, by living a life that pleases You. As we're at the beginning of this new year, not that it matters what time of year it is, but as we're at the beginning of this new year, help us to look ahead with a determination to make every moment count for Jesus, our Savior. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Let me conclude by reading the last two verses of Jude. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen. God bless.